If you are visiting this morning or new, we began a series through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah just a few weeks ago. And so we're going to continue with that this morning. So Ezra chapter 3, and this morning, let's actually begin by reading God's word together. Chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord, and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel, his sons, and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And Father, we come to you now in prayer again. And Lord, if every word out of my mouth this morning was right and true and precise and articulate, and Lord, every word was heard and understood and believed, Lord, even that would not be enough. Because what we need this morning is beyond our ability to accomplish on our own. We need you. So, Lord, would you come by the power and the presence of your Spirit, and would you accomplish a work that only you can accomplish this morning? Lord, lead us into your presence. Lord, work upon our hearts, deepen our faith, deepen our joy, open our eyes to behold the goodness and the greatness and the glory of our God, and to find this morning, Lord, reasons afresh to trust you, to follow you, Lord, to worship you, to know in the depths of our heart that you are indeed worthy of all of these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in my day, as they say, when kids were growing up, people wanted to be doctors and firemen and police officers. And, you know, I wanted to be a fighter pilot at some time, watched Top Gun too many times. And maybe it's just my impression, but it seems that almost everybody these younger kids, everybody wants to be a YouTuber of some sort. And I think maybe one of the more popular versions of that are these travel YouTubers, right? Those who sort of document their journeys and their adventures to all these different places, and they put it on YouTube. And to be honest, there's actually a couple of them that I actually really like and I follow, so no hate here. But it got me thinking, what kind of a YouTuber or travel vlogger would hype up a huge trip, but then not give you any details about the actual journey? Because that's almost what I feel like when I read the beginning of chapter 3. You know, like there's been all of this hype, there's been all of this built up anticipation for this monumental journey back to Jerusalem, out of Babylon, and yet we don't really get any details about the journey itself. It's like they left and they arrived. And that's seemingly it. But I find myself asking questions like, you know, don't you want to know, like, did anything interesting happen along the way? You know, what did you see? What did you experience? Right? Supposedly it was a dangerous trip. So, hey, did you run into any trouble along the way? You know, and if so, what kind? You know, I was sort of thinking, realizing most of those people making this trip had never actually been to Jerusalem or Judah or any of the surrounding area. Most of them were born in exile in Babylon. And so all they had were stories, right, from their parents or from their grandparents about what that was like. And so I find myself, man, aren't you curious? What were they thinking? What were they experiencing as they made their way back? And yet we're not given really any of that. And it makes me think, what kind of a travel log omits the story of the journey itself? You know, I don't know, maybe you've had similar thoughts when you've read the Gospels in the New Testament, right, where much of Jesus' life is actually left out of the story, right? The vast majority of the Gospels simply focusing on the last 3 years of Jesus' life, and even then it's disproportionately weighted to the very last week of his life, and you can think, man, there's just so many other things I'd like to know. But of course, the reason that the Gospels are written like that is because they are written in such a way to draw our attention to the things that are most important, and the things that are most significant, to the things that actually matter most, right? The historical reality of Jesus' incarnation, his birth, right? His public teaching and ministry, his substitutionary death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead. These are what are given the attention because these are the things by which you and I might be saved and forgiven of our sins and raised to new life and reconciled to God, right? Those are the things that matter in telling the story of the gospel. And this morning, in a very similar way, this is exactly how the writer of Ezra is shaping the story, deliberately leaving out all of these details that I might find interesting or that we might want to know together, right? Regarding the journey of 50,000 people across 900 miles, taking roughly 4 months back to a place that most of them had never seen, most of them had never known, right? To uproot a life, to start a brand new life in a new place. And of course, when you get there, you gotta find a home or build a home or get a job and get settled and figure out where you're gonna get food and groceries and water, you know, where are the kids gonna go to school? Where's the bank? Where's the post office, right? There's like a million different details to figure out about, okay, what's life gonna look like now? And it's not that all of those things don't matter, But the story is being written in such a way as if to say, no, there is something that matters even more. You've probably heard the old saying, first things first, right? Simply meaning that the things of greatest importance should get the greatest attention, right? Be given the highest priority. And so the transition between Ezra chapter 2 and Ezra chapter 3 is written in such a way as if to say, if you are going to live your life putting first things first, then here is what should be given the greatest attention and the highest priority. Worship. Worship. It's not that the other things don't matter, but this matters more than anything else. Now, when chapter 3 begins, it is hard to say exactly how long the people have been back, right? Some scholars argue that it was a few months. Others say it was actually as little as a few weeks. But it's incredibly important to the telling of the story that when chapter 3 begins, when chapter 3 picks up the story from the end of chapter 2, that it picks up the story in the seventh month of the year. Now, that's the seventh month according to the Hebrew calendar, which puts us somewhere around September, October, which also just so happens to be one of the most important months of the year on the liturgical or the religious calendar of Israel. Right, so for us today, we've got things like Christmas in December, right? You've got Easter in the spring, but for them at this time, there was Passover in the spring, there was the Feast of Weeks in the summer, and then there was Yom Kippur and the Feast of Booths in the fall or in the seventh month. And so the fact that this story picks back up in the seventh month of the year is our first indication that this story is being written in such a way to highlight the priority of worship. Right? That as you settled into a brand new life in a new place, this was the matter of putting first things first. And this is not only how the author shapes the story, but it's actually how the leaders lead in the story. Right? Zerubbabel, Yeshua, their very first recorded acts of leadership is to gather everyone in Jerusalem to rebuild the altar, reinstate the sacrifices, celebrate the Feast of Booths, relay the foundations of the temple, right? In other words, all of the attention in the story is being attached to things that are associated with worship. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, he puts it this way. All that was left of the temple were piles of stones and rubble, blackened by fires that had burned in the Babylonian invasion all those years ago. And standing there, gazing at these stones overgrown with weeds, they would be reminded of the past, a past many of them would want to forget. So why gather there? The answer, worship. Their identity as the people of God meant nothing unless they could worship. It was for this that they had left their lives in Babylon and returned to the uncertainties of Jerusalem. For all of God's people, true worship must be placed before any other consideration. It is for this purpose that God brings us into a relationship with himself. And so, brothers and sisters, let's ask this morning, right? When you consider your own life, right, what place or what priority do you give to worship? What kind of category does that have for you? And I think our text is going to help us to answer that question this morning by showing us that when worship really is functioning as the priority that it ought to be in our lives, then it will be focused on God, shaped by his word, and lead to joy. Right? When worship really is functioning as the priority that it ought to be in our lives, it will be focused on God, shaped by His word, and it will lead to joy. So, number one, it will be focused on God. Now, that might sound really obvious at first. Duh. Bear with me. Because I think, as many of us know, it is quite possible to engage in all kinds of religious activities or expressions of worship and yet not really worship God at all. Right? It was Jesus' biggest critique of the Pharisees. Right? Was it not that these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me? It's the same problem many of the prophets in the Old Testament addressed, right? Like Isaiah, who finally just said, hey, you know what? Just, why don't you just stop all your religious gatherings? Right? Stop your songs, stop your offerings, stop the feast, because there's nothing about what you are actually doing that is focused on God. It was all show and no substance. It had sort of been reduced to religious formalities. Right? Well, their hearts and their lives were far from God. And if you know sort of all of that, if that's sort of trickling around in the back of your head when you read Ezra chapter 3, you might actually read chapter 3 and be a little suspicious. Because there's a lot of religious form here. Right? There's a lot of things going on here in this chapter that have the potential, right, to just become a bunch of religious practice with no heart and thus not really be worship at all. And that is where it's important to remember when we read a chapter like this, that that's not the way God intended it. But rather that when these practices, when the things that we are reading about here in Ezra chapter 3, when they were understood as God intended, these practices were actually profound expressions of worship. And that is how we're meant to understand Ezra chapter 3. In fact, if I can maybe say it like this, that the foundations that are laid in Ezra chapter 3, they're not just brick and mortar, but spiritual, right? That in addition to literal physical foundations, right? The spiritual foundations of true worship are being rebuilt here. What does it mean to center your heart and your life on God? Now, the temple was always meant to be, right, the symbol of God's presence with his people. If you go all the way back to God's promise regarding the tabernacle, right, it's there God said that I will be with you. It's there that I will dwell among the people and that I will be their God, Exodus 29, verse 45. But if you remember, right, God's glory, his presence didn't actually fill the temple in Exodus chapter 40 or then later fill the temple in 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7, right? That didn't happen until the sacrifices were made upon the altar at the temple, right? And that's because the way into God's presence was, in a sense, through the altar, right? And so the altar was positioned in such a way that it physically stood between God's presence in the holy place and God's people on the outside, right? There was this physical separation, and it spoke to the fact that there was a spiritual separation between God's presence and the people, right? It spoke to the fact that God is holy, that he is without sin. And the only way for a sinful people to have a meaningful relationship with a holy God is that the price of their sin needed to be paid for, right? Sin is serious. Sin is rebellion and hostility and rejection of God. And so sin must be punished. God's justice against sin must be satisfied. Otherwise, God is unholy and unjust. But God is also a God of mercy. And a God of grace, or who long to not only be with his people, but who loves his people and longs to forgive his people of their sins. And so the sacrifices upon the altar were intended to show that forgiveness is not cheap. There's no such thing as cheap forgiveness. Right? It was meant to show that sin really is a very costly thing. In fact, their experience in exile should have reinforced to them just how costly sin is. Their persistent, unrepentant sin had already cost them much. But imagine having grown up in Babylon. And so you did not see or witness or experience the death and the destruction that your parents or your grandparents did as Babylon invaded and ripped you from your home and burned down your city and marched you into a foreign land. You hadn't witnessed any of those things. And so maybe you did not have the same awareness of just how costly sin really is. And so imagine coming back and experiencing for the very first time what is now being described in Ezra chapter 3. Right? And you're seeing and you're witnessing and you are experiencing for the very first time all of these sacrifices and these burnt offerings, right? Morning and evening, it says, verse 3. Daily, as each day required, verse 4. And so over and over, you're watching and you're hearing and you're experiencing that this animal shed its blood and die. And each time it happens, you're being reminded, okay, the wages of sin really is death. And that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Right? Leviticus 17, verse 11. And so as you see it and you witness it and you experience it, maybe for the very first time, you realize what these sacrifices and this altar and this temple is supposed to communicate to you. And you realize, okay, it's either my blood and I die for my sins and I pay the price and I satisfy the justice of God, or it's the blood of a substitute who dies in my place, satisfies the justice of God so that I can be forgiven of my sins and welcomed into the presence of God. And you realize as you're experiencing this, just what a blessing the forgiveness of sins really is as it closes the gap between you and God. And that on the other side of forgiveness is God himself welcomes you, and there's reconciliation and there's relationship and there's life and there's blessing and there's mercy. There's a freedom now to know God, to walk with God, right, to be with your maker and the lover of your soul. And then, right, your sense of God deepens as you celebrate the Feast of Booths, verse 4. Right, the Feast of Booths was a week-long festival, feast, whatever you want to call it. It's a little bit of both. But one of the unique aspects of this particular festival is that as you gathered in Jerusalem, you and your family would actually build these little makeshift shelters in the city and then live in them for the week, right? And, you know, if you want to get a feel for this, I sort of was imagining, okay, how do we sort of put ourselves to understand what's going on here? Well, imagine me saying something like this: hey, church, this week we are all going to gather in the church parking lot for a week-long camp out. Who's excited? Yeah. Except, let me just add a few elements to this. Nobody's allowed to bring a tent, right? Instead, we're just gonna pull some branches out of the woods, right? Maybe get some cardboard out of the trash, right? Maybe find some old scrap wood out in the barn. For those who are fast, you'll get there quicker. And it'll be great, right? We'll build these little structures and we'll camp out together for the week. Won't it be fun? So imagine being a part of a generation that is celebrating this for the first time in decades. Right? It's like you've just gotten back. You've barely unpacked your bags. You're trying to get settled into a new life and a new home. And now you're being called to gather in Jerusalem for a week-long camp out. It's like, well, why? What's the point? Well, the Feast of Booths had two main goals. One is it was meant to commemorate the wilderness wanderings in the Exodus, right? And so that camp out was meant to connect them to their ancestors, right? But it was more than just commemorating. It was meant to commemorate God's provision and his care as he faithfully led his people through the wilderness and then out of the wilderness. And so you came to this festival and you did these things and you experienced these things. And as you did, you were supposed to look back to the past and remember the provision and the care and the faithfulness of God. Now, think about how relevant this would have been to a generation that had just experienced their own sort of wilderness wandering in Babylon, and how they had seen God's hand faithfully care for and provide and lead them back. But then, in addition, secondly, not only were you to sort of look back and remember, but it was meant to then renew your sense of dependency and trust upon God in the present, right? And reassure you that he would certainly provide for and care for and lead you into the future. And the author seems to give a heightened sense of need for this kind of a reassurance. Small detail, seems almost random, almost out of place. Right, when you notice this statement in verse 3 about fear, right? Fear regarding the peoples of the lands. And if you're wondering, what is that all about? Well, it is a small statement here that is a foreshadowing of something that will be a much bigger deal later. Just, we'll get there. But let me ask you, what do people who are afraid need most? Right, especially us as believers, right, as Christians, right? When we are afraid, when we are anxious, when we are nervous, when we are worried, when we are fearful, what do we need most? What is our greatest source of comfort when we are afraid? Well, brothers and sisters, is it not the reassurance of God's forgiveness and his love and his mercy and his care and his provision and his faithfulness, that he is with you, that he is present, that he will be near to you, that he will guide and guard and protect you? Yes, it is. And so, brothers and sisters, do you see then how everything that is happening in this chapter is intended to turn their focus onto all of those truths and realities about God? Right? It's everything that's happening is intended to turn their focus onto God and all that he is, all that he has been, all that he has promised to be, to turn their hearts and their minds to those things about him, so that their hearts and their minds would be full of fresh awareness for God and affection for God, so that God would be preeminent and supreme in all of their thinking and all of their living, assuring them once again, God is worthy. He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your praise, right? Worship is focused on God because it reminds us that he is worthy of that center place in our lives. When you know who God is, you know he's worthy of that place. And that's what this is about. Secondly, when worship is functioning as the priority that it ought to be, it will be shaped by the word. Now, did you notice multiple times, you probably did, in this chapter, the phrase, as it is written, right? So they built the altar, offered burnt offerings, as it is written in the law of Moses, right? They kept the Feast of Booths, they offered the daily offerings, as it is written, right? According to the rule, right? In other words, their worship was being shaped by the word, right? Guided, governed by the things that God had said in his law, right? It's simply a reminder, brothers and sisters, that we come to God on his terms, not on ours, right? Right? God defines what worship is to look like. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, right, many of the forms of worship involve things like temples and altars and sacrifices. And we know now that many of those forms were actually symbols and shadows pointing us ultimately to Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus is the substance of the shadow. He is the fulfillment of many of these things, right? Christ fulfills the temple. Christ is the presence of God, right? He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the fulfillment, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. He is the ultimate sacrifice. Right? He is the one true substitute who stands in our place. He shed his blood to make atonement for our sins. And so it's we no longer come to God through an altar, but Christ has opened a way. And through him we come to God. And so, yes, it's true. We may not worship with the same forms that we see here. Right? We may not worship by means of a temple or altar or animal sacrifices anymore. But what hasn't changed is that we must still worship God on his terms, according to his word, right? Jesus was very clear in John chapter 4 that his father was still seeking worshipers, right? True worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth, right? Right? Spirit meaning, right? Worship was not just some ritualistic formality, right? But it was worship that would come from the heart, right? It was worship that had a certain internal disposition and character and quality about it. And that internal quality is related to the truth. The truth of who God is and the truth of what God says. And so when you put those things together to worship in spirit and in truth, it is to have a heart, it is to have an internal disposition or posture that is humbly bowed in surrender to God's words. This is your spiritual act of worship. Romans 12:1. Right, when your heart and your mind and your life are conformed to the will of God, right, which runs entirely countercultural to the common cliche that we often hear. Well, I'll worship God in my way. Right, you worship God in your way, I'll worship God in my way. I remember a story about that. Nadab and Abihu thought they'd give that a try. From what I recall, it did not go particularly well with them. Brothers and sisters, God dictates the terms of worship, and those terms have been laid out for us in his word. And when worship is then shaped by his word, it's worship that shapes your whole life. Your whole life. And it is often a countercultural life, right? We really are marching to the beat of a different drum. It will often put us out of rhythm with the rest of the world. Right? I mean, just pick a topic. Right? Gender, sexuality, abortion. I mean, or just let's just get big, broad in general. How about let's just talk about sin, God, and religion? Let's talk about what ails planet Earth. What's Earth's biggest problem? Even that, we're marching to the beat of a different drum. I mean, it's like the rest of the world is at a heavy metal concert and we're over here doing the polka. It's just, it's not the same beat. It's a different dance. But brothers and sisters, to worship God means that the beat and the rhythm of our lives is shaped by God's word. But here's the good news. The benefit of worshiping God in humble surrender to his word is that it leads to joy, right? Which is our third point this morning. It leads to joy. Now, between verse 7 and 8, really even between verse 6 and 8, about 6 months go by, right? And in that time, a very coordinated, unified, enthusiastic effort is underway to get everything in place to finally be able to break ground on the temple itself. And people are sacrificially serving and giving, right? So that the masons and the carpenters and the lumber, it's all good to go. Verse 7, right? People are stepping up to lead and to be involved and to participate. Verse 8 and 9. And in verse 10, they reach a milestone. The foundation is laid. And what unfolds is a joy-filled celebration. There is music, there is singing, there is shouting. It is so loud that the noise can be heard from far away, verse 13. And it's funny because the first thing I thought of when I read that is I actually thought of the noise generated by a college football stadium, right? Especially like on rivalry weekend, you know, Michigan, Ohio State, right, Alabama, Auburn. I don't know if you've ever been around that kind of a setting, right, a college football setting, that the stadium doesn't even have to be in view and you can hear it. It's wild, right? I mentioned YouTube earlier. Just YouTube Virginia Tech Enter Sandman. Yes, Twee, that's for you. That's what I imagine, the sound. I mean, I don't know how many miles I live from the Charlotte Motor Speedway or the drag race, but when they go, I hear it and I feel it. Don't see it, but oh, they're racing cars. But notice what all this noise is about. Why the music, verse 10? To praise the Lord. Why all the singing, verse 11? To praise the Lord. Right, why all of the shouting, verse 11b? Well, they were praising the Lord, right? It's mentioned three times in just two verses, right? To make sure we don't miss the point, all of this joy-filled noise is in honor and thanks and praise to the Lord. To say, yes, he is good. He's good. His steadfast love, it endures forever. Now, what exactly are they referring to? What are they celebrating? What goodness, what love are they recognizing? Well, is it not the fact that God was fulfilling his promises right before their very eyes, right? He said he'd bring them back, and he did. He moved the heart of the king. He stirred the people to return. He supplied what they needed. He brought them to this point. Yes, the people labored. They served, they gave, they obeyed as God had called them to. But unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Psalm 127, verse 1. But on this day, the Lord wanted them to know for sure that their labor was not in vain. Their trust was not in vain. Their obedience was not in vain. Their worship was not in vain. And brothers and sisters, let me assure you of something this morning. Neither is yours. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His promises cannot fail. And because of that, your labor, your trust, your obedience, your worship will, in time, surely lead to great joy. It will. In fact, can I encourage you to do something? Just a thought, right? A habit or a practice just for you to consider. That if you want to deepen your worship of God and cultivate greater joy in your life, keep a log. Or keep a record. Keep some kind of a journal, some kind of a record where those times where God's goodness has been manifestly obvious in your life. Right? A log, a record, some kind of a way to keep track of where you have seen and you have experienced the faithfulness of God in your life. His care, his provision. Right? Right? Perhaps a record both of both prayers offered and prayers answered. Oftentimes we don't realize how many prayers God has answered because we just don't keep a record. Right, write down those times. Where have I seen God move? What are the reasons to give thanks and to rejoice? Where has God's hand guided and led me? I can assure you that they are more abundant than you may think in this moment. And I say this because sometimes it is just a greater awareness of his goodness and love that will produce greater joy. You're just not aware. Right, sometimes we don't see it. We don't see it. And we miss it. Which is evidenced by the fact that not every sound in this scene is a joyful one. As one commentator puts it, there is the sound of a dissonant note among all the happy shouts. Right, verse 12 and 13, that while many shouted aloud for joy, others wept. Now specifically, those who were old enough to remember the first temple. And commentators are somewhat divided over what all of the crying is about, or at least they admit there's a degree of ambiguity here. Right, it's possible some of these tears are actually tears of joy. Right, because they remember being torn from their home and marched away in the destruction as everything around them was on fire. And now to be back and to see the temple rising from the ashes, it's an emotionally overwhelming experience because maybe you weren't sure you'd ever see the day. Maybe you can relate to an experience like that. And the joy is being expressed in tears. But it's also possible, in fact, more than possible, it's highly probable, given some of the things we're going to learn later, chapter 5, for example, that many of these tears were also stemming from the recognition that this temple was never going to be as grand or great or as glorious as the old one. And to be perfectly fair to these people, they are absolutely right. That's true. They weren't nearly as rich as Solomon. They didn't have nearly the workforce of Solomon. And so this temple was never going to be physically, right, in beauty or splendor. It was never going to be what it once was under King Solomon. And so as one commentator puts it, nostalgia for the past drained away the spirit of worship from some. But brothers and sisters, I don't think it's just nostalgia. Okay, bear with me. Let me give you my gut. I don't think it was just nostalgia for the past. Some, perhaps, and we're going to find it's going to be a problem. But I think for others, I don't think it's just nostalgia. I think they're grieving the past. What I mean is I think their tears testify to a deep sense of loss. Because when they think of the past, it brings to mind the glory days of Israel, right? The splendor of Solomon, the sovereignty and the freedom they once had and enjoyed as a people and as a nation, right? When the promises of God, just that God had made to Abraham, just it felt so much more real and tangible. And so while it is true, they're back, those glory days are gone. And while they were allowed to return and rebuild, they are doing so as subjects of the Persian Empire. So they're not free in the same way. And the splendor is not there in the same way. And so my gut says, okay, if I'm just being charitable and I'm trying to walk a mile in their shoes, my gut says that what they are experiencing is what a lot of us feel but won't say. And that is, God, I had hoped you would do more. I just hoped you'd do more. You ever feel that? It's not that they are denying the goodness of God or his love. It's just, God, I don't know. I just hoped you'd do more. And I think that's part of what they're feeling. Now here's the thing, here's the catch. Here is the twist. Here is the great irony of the whole situation. Here's what they didn't understand. God was doing more. He was doing more. In fact, the prophets Zechariah and Haggai are eventually, right, we'll see this in chapter 5, they're eventually going to have to confront some of these people and say things like, don't despise the days of small beginning. Because God is doing more than you think. And Haggai will say the craziest thing. He will actually say, no, the glory of this house will in fact be greater than the former. And you think, what? How can you say that? No, that's right. The glory of the Lord would once again fill his temple in a way that was greater than the former. And it happened when the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped through the temple gates and entered into the house of the Lord and then set his people free through his atoning sacrifice on the cross as our substitute sin bearer. Oh yeah, they wept because they hoped God would do more when in fact he was doing far more than they could have possibly imagined. And the lesson we learn here, brothers and sisters, is that sometimes we just don't see it. We don't see it. We don't see what God is doing. We don't see his goodness in the moment. We don't see all the ways that he's at work. And we experience loss and grief and pain and sadness. And we just feel deep in our bones, God, I just wish you would do more. Okay, brothers and sisters, on those days, we must remember, just like those who wept on this day, when we have those days, we must remember that what we are experiencing now is not the fullness of what has been promised. It is not. But it will come. Brothers and sisters, it will come. The Apostle Peter put it like this when he said, though you do not now see him, you don't see him. You don't see him. You don't see the whole picture. You don't see the whole story. But you believe in him. And because of that, you can be filled with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Because why? Because you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Yes, it will come. It will come. The fullness of all that God has promised will come. And so, brothers and sisters, may the worship of God's people be this: I will praise you even when I can't see you. I will praise you even when I don't understand. I will praise you in the heights. I will praise you in the depths. I will praise you in the morning. I will praise you in the evening. I will praise you all the days of my life. I will praise you for you are good. I will praise you because your steadfast love endures forever. And I will praise you for you are forever worthy of our worship. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.